This is quite a story when you think about it. We'll look at some of the high points in the story today. We're starting now into what some commentators refer to as the third and final part of the book of Acts. Some people say that starting with this chapter, we are entering into part four. So you see that people have different ideas about how to divide these scriptures. One thing is very clear, however, is that Paul is leaving on a farewell journey. And one thing that is going to happen is that he's going to run into more difficulty and more threat upon his life than he has ever experienced before. And this is going to be the one that in reality he will be brought to the end of his life. It's going to take several chapters to see that all work out, but nonetheless, it's something that is going to happen. And one of the commentators noted the fact that it's very much like what happened with Jesus. When Jesus had decided to go up to Jerusalem, he already knew that when he got there, he was going to be killed. And yet, Jesus went ahead with the journey. He set his face like a flint to go forward to Jerusalem, so that no matter what happened, he would be able to fulfill all the things that were required of him. And that, of course, included his death on the cross and his glorious resurrection and everything else. Now we see the same thing taking place in the life of Paul. It doesn't come out quite as clearly here in chapter 20, but it'll become increasingly clear as we move through the remaining scriptures here from now to the end of Acts. All throughout his final journey, one thing that happened was that Paul kept hearing that people were warning him, saying, don't go up to Jerusalem. Don't go up to Jerusalem. And Paul, of course, was very determined to go to Jerusalem. He had many reasons for wanting to go there. First of all, he wanted to celebrate the feast, the Passover feast. He was not able to do that because of the plot that occurred here that we read about today. And so when he couldn't make it by Passover, he decided to try to make it back to Jerusalem by Pentecost, which was 50 days later. And so we see that Paul clearly has in mind that he believes God wants him to go back to Jerusalem and to worship and so forth and to carry out his obligations as a Jewish Christian regarding these feasts. Now, some people have said, well, why in the world did Paul have to do that? Anyway, he wasn't a practicing Jew any longer, but that's not totally true. In many ways, he hung on to his Jewish background, but he did not embrace the fraudulent view of salvation that were being taught by the Jewish people. What's more, he also continued to teach them all the things of the scriptures, including the fact that Jesus is the true Messiah. Israel didn't have to look for another Messiah. The true Messiah had already come, and Paul made that clear through the preaching of the gospel that he made everywhere that he went. But you see, there were certain challenges. Now, as Paul was going back, the first thing that we notice is that he has one thing clearly in his mind. Besides getting back for the feast and worshiping God there and remembering all of those things that were important to him, on the way back, instead of trying to start new churches now, the rest of what he is going to do is to encourage the churches that have already been made. These final days of his journey back to Jerusalem are all about discipleship, not primarily about evangelism. Now, don't misunderstand. I'm sure that Paul preached the gospel everywhere he went, but he wasn't seeking to start new churches now. He wasn't attempting to have a pioneer church movement. Instead, he was trying to encourage people that needed encouragement. And you know how that is. You know how it is even in your own life spiritually. Sometimes you feel very committed to the Lord. Sometimes you feel like, your faith is slipping or you're becoming discouraged or whatever it is. Everybody needs encouragement. All Christians do. And certainly that was even more true for those that were just brand new believers. So Paul is going to try to teach them everything that they need for their own personal walk, but also for their witness to others as well. Now, another thing, however, that he's very concerned about is he has been taking an offering all along at these various Gentile churches. And you notice that he's traveling with a group of people now, and you say, well, what's that all about? Paul was a very great man of integrity. He wanted to collect money for the Jewish church in Jerusalem because they had been now reduced to poverty. They were hurting, and they needed help. And Paul wanted to do that, and he thought, what a great thing to do, to receive money from Gentile churches and to give it to the Jews. Perhaps God could use that to bring the two groups together in a stronger Christian fellowship. And so that's in the back of his mind all along. But, you know, you might say to yourself, well, how did Paul go from one city to the next carrying all that money with him? Well, he was very wise about this. When he received an offering from a certain church, a Gentile church, he took one of the representatives of that church along with him so that there was never any question about what happened to the money. And it was not somebody that Paul himself chose, but that the church chose. And so there were plenty of people traveling along with them now to keep an eye on Paul for protection, but also keeping an eye on funds too, so that the intended goal of bringing that offering to Jerusalem could take place. So all of those things are going on, and Paul finished both of these goals. Some question how successful they were, but nonetheless, they were something that Paul desired to do and that he did do. Now he comes to the situation here that we see in verse 7, where he is gathered now at the first day of the week, and he is meeting there with a group of believers. This is very interesting because it shows us what New Testament worship was like. Some of the things that they did. You might wonder, well, did they do all the things that we do, or did they do other things differently, or how did it all go? It's not all laid out here for us, but nonetheless, we get a clear glimpse of what was expected. Notice that this service of worship starts out on the Lord's Day. Now, a lot of people, when they think about the Lord's Day, they refer this as the Sabbath day. Sunday is not the Sabbath day. That's got to be understood. Sunday was a day of worship that God set aside for the Jewish people under the Old Covenant. The Sabbath was the sign of the Old Covenant. You can see this by reading the book of Exodus very carefully, and you'll see that the sign of the Old Covenant was the Sabbath, but not just a weekly Sabbath, but the Sabbaths that were held at certain months of the year and that were held at certain years in the church calendar as well. Every seventh year was a Sabbath year. Every 49 years was a Sabbath year. The next year, year 50, was a Sabbath year. It was all part of the Sabbath system that was the sign of the Mosaic Covenant. Now, the question is, of course, are we still under that Mosaic Covenant? And the answer is, we are not under it as a formal covenant. There are things that are in the Mosaic Covenant that are carried over into the new and better covenant under which we live. But we are not officially now under the Mosaic Covenant, even though we recognize the authority in many things of the Old Testament. But think about this. If people say, you know, we still need to keep the Sabbath day holy, does that mean that every 50 years we take a whole year off? Does that mean at year 49 we take a year off? Does that mean every 7 years we take a whole year off? Does that mean that every week we have a Sabbath instituted, that we can only travel so far, we can only cook so much food, and all of that stuff? That was all part of the Sabbath system. And most of us say, well, we don't keep it like that. We don't go that far. Well, nor should you, because of the simple fact that we are not under it any longer. Now, to make this very clear, we listed a number of things there in your notes, and you can read them. But I want to look at just item number 5 and remind you again of what the New Testament clearly tells us about this. Look at, for just a moment here, if you will, or listen carefully as I read, Romans chapter 14, verse 5. Okay, Romans chapter 14, verse 5. This is Paul, now as a New Testament believer, writing to the church in Rome. He is giving them instruction. And Romans 14, 5, look at what he says here. One person esteems one day as better than another. Another esteems all days alike. Well, now think about that. Which one's right? Look at what Paul says. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. That's a different thought, isn't it? The one who observes a day observes it to honor the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. Some people wanted to have a more formalized situation. Some of them, it was a little different. You have to remember something that we mentioned in his notes the other day, that not everybody who was a Christian in those days could meet together on even Sunday. Why was that? Because many of them were slaves. You know that many times in the New Testament church, they did not have morning worship time. They met at night after slaves and people that were workers were finished with their work for the day. Then they could meet on Sunday nights and could worship the Lord as they saw fit. Notice, when is this meeting on the Lord's Day taking place here, even in the scripture that we read today? It happened at night. That's interesting. Now, look at another scripture here that goes right along with what we just read in Romans. Look at Colossians 2. Colossians 2 is, I think, quite clear about this matter. Colossians 2, verses 16 and 17. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink. What was that? That was all part of the Jewish ceremonial law. Or with regard to a festival, that's yearly, a new moon, that's monthly, or a Sabbath, most versions say, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. The whole sabbatical system of a Sabbath day, Sabbath festivals, Sabbath years, all of that was doing what? It was pointing forward to the rest that was going to come in Jesus Christ. As such, it pointed to that event, those things coming, but they were not to be any matters of judgment whatsoever. I can remember in years gone by, you know, hearing people have all sorts of debates about this and what you could and could not do and all of this regarding Sunday. First of all, it was a moot point because Sunday wasn't even the Sabbath day. But nonetheless, people having the views that they maybe were brought up with or whatever, they were very firm about this. But notice, Paul says, let no man judge you in regard to these things. Why? They're only a shadow. Are we living in the shadow now, or are we living under the light of the new and better covenant? We're living under the new covenant, not the old, not under an Old Testament structure. Look at the book of Galatians also. Very clear. Tells us the same basic thoughts here. We go back into the book of Galatians, and there we see in chapter 4, verses 10 through 11. Galatians chapter 4, verses 10 through 11, this is what it says. You observe days and months and seasons of years. I am afraid that I may have labored over you in vain. What were these days, months, seasons, and years? It was the Old Testament sabbatical system. What was the problem here? People were saying that in order to be saved, they needed to put themselves back under the ceremonial rules of the Old Covenant, and that if you did not do that, you could not have salvation. That's why Paul was so upset with the Galatians, because they were trying to attach portions of that ceremonial law and require it in the matter of salvation. But Paul says, I'm worried about you. You're observing all these days. And even Paul himself, if he wanted to observe a Jewish holiday, he could, but he didn't force it on anybody. He said, you're observing all these things. Why? Because you think somehow that there's something to be gained here, but I'm afraid I may have labored on you in vain. Salvation can't come by keeping any law. There's never been a law that any man made that could save a man. Not a ceremonial law, not even the moral law that is still binding on New Testament believers. What's the only thing that can save people? We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, not by the works of the law, but we are saved by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ and receiving Him. Jesus Christ already fulfilled the law in its entirety for you and for me as New Testament believers. You might say, well, you know, I've got to keep that law. Listen, we keep the law of God that is moral in the New Testament because we want to do it out of love. But it's never earned anybody one day in heaven. And you know what? It never will either. The only thing that can bring people into heaven is Jesus Christ and what He has done. And this is why it's so very important. If you really want to study this thing in detail, there is a wonderful book written some years ago by a man named Donald Carson. Donald Carson is a professor of theology at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School in Deerfield, Illinois. In his book, he wrote a book entitled From Sabbath to Lord's Day. I don't think that anybody could read that book and doubt what has been said there. It is so carefully and thoroughly laid out. People ought to read that on their own. I think that it should be required reading in every theological school, especially where there is some confusion on some of these matters. It's very clear. And I'm not just saying that because of what one man has said. There are many people that will tell you the same thing. Dr. Wiersbe will tell you the same thing. John MacArthur, that some of you listen to on the radio, will tell you the same thing. I mean, these are our scholars that are first rate. Erwin Lutzer, Moody Church, will tell you the same thing. I mean, it's just something that is clear in the Bible. But sometimes, as you know from some of the folks that we have as even friends that do not quite always see this clearly, Paul makes it very clear through Luke that this all happened. All these events we're going to talk about now, the rest of the day here, all took place on the Lord's Day. And it was the first day of the week. They were meeting then. By the way, that's why we never feel any obligation to worship on Sunday. Do you know that many of the reformers who believed in strong things about keeping the laws and all of that said, it is not required even to have Sunday as the day of worship necessarily. Now, I'm not even prepared to go that far, but you know what? There are many of them who said that, and I can understand why they did, because Sunday is not the Christian Sabbath. Well, anyway, this is all going on the first day of the week. Now, what happened here? Notice we have mention here of the Lord's people. The church met on Sunday evening when employment was finished. They were able to meet many times in homes. That seems to be the situation here. They did not have, many times, formal places of worship like we do here. I mean, thank God for every one of these, but there is nothing that says that they have to be there. We know that in certain mission fields, the church meeting place is under some tree somewhere. And that's the only place where people have, where they can comfortably meet and learn about the Bible. It's not a question of having the right building. The question is always what is being done there. And it's very clear here when we look at this scripture that there's a very proper emphasis here. You notice that they are gathered here, and we notice what? That there was preaching here. This was something that was being carried out. I mentioned that in regard to something that we saw this morning in another one of Dr. Wiersbe's books there. If you look down under point number four there, he quotes Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who tells us that during the decadent periods and eras in the history of the church, they've always been times when the periods when preaching has declined. When do churches get weak in history? When do they become decadent? When do they become far removed from what God intended for them? When there's no preaching of the Word of God. People are not obligated to bring anything else that they just want to bring. They are obligated, however, to bring the Word of God. To the law and to the testimony, yes. But what is that? That's the Old Testament. The New Testament also. All scripture is given. The Word of God is to be faithfully expounded from one generation to the next. Here we see that happening in this gathering here. We notice also that they're celebrating what? They're celebrating too the Lord's Supper. The breaking of bread. Now, in the New Testament, this usually referred to two things. It referred to what we would often refer to as potluck meals. People would gather and they'd have a meal together, just like we do sometimes even in our back building here, and do that for times of church fellowship and so forth. Also, the Lord's Supper was a part of many of those too, especially when you consider the fact that when people gathered on Sunday nights, they had probably been working all night. This might be the first really good meal that some of these people even had. Many of them, like we said, were slaves. Remember, half of the people in the Roman Empire at this time were slaves. Imagine what that would be like, living in a world where half the people were enslaved to somebody else. That's what's going on here. And of course, as all of this is taking place, we see that they're meeting in these homes. They have a group, however, of people. And you notice from all of the other scriptures that we have read so far along the way, always an attempt was made to do what? To bring Jew and Gentile together. Not dividing people up on racial grounds or anything like that. But to bring people together in common fellowship. I'll tell you, that's one of the most beautiful things about going to places like Maranatha or any Bible conference that you like to go to. You see people there from all over the world who are Christians. They come from all over the different nations of the world, and they gather there and they study the Word and they pray together and they talk about things that are of common concern together. They encourage one another. That's what gathering with Christ and with His people is all about. We're gathering with believers from everywhere. Now, one of the problems that did develop, as you know when you read the book of Corinthians, you know that some of the people were wealthier than others. And the problem there was that some of the people who were wealthy were bringing food, and they were eating all their own food, but they weren't sharing any of the food with anybody else. Doesn't that sound like a real time of fellowship? Not to me. That sounds like a situation that is tailor-made for destruction, for argument, for people, you know, getting upset with one another. Paul, when he wrote to the Corinthians, says, I have to say that sometimes when you folks come together for the Lord's Supper in Corinth, he says, you're not doing this properly, because some people are eating all their food and gobbling it up, and some people don't have anything, and they sit and watch the other people eat. I mean, what kind of thing is this? If you think things were always perfect in the New Testament church time, they weren't. You know why? The churches back then were full of sinners too. That's why. But, nonetheless, we see here an attempt being made to follow this as a normal pattern. Lord's Supper, as I said here, the Word of God being faithfully preached to, and this is very important. Now you say, well, phew, I'm sure glad we don't have sermons that go all the way to midnight. Well, you know what? I am too. Oh, I could probably preach one that long if I had to, but you know what? I wouldn't want to. We try not to run more than about 35, 40 minutes at the most here, and if we can make it in 30 minutes, I say great. We're not trying to prolong it, make it unnecessary any longer than must be, especially on days when the summer heat comes. But you know what? Paul knew that this was probably the last time he was ever going to see some of these people. If you had just one last chance to talk with some brand new Christians and give them a final word of encouragement before you left them and may never see them again and could very well be killed and never make it back, if you had one evening to talk with them, what would you do? Paul gave them a whole lot of instruction in that night. He took them right to the Word of God. He taught them the Scriptures. They learned as only Paul could teach. I wonder what it would have been like to be in that event. But, as you know, there was one thing that almost ruined the night. Eutychus was sitting up on the third floor and he was sitting in the window ledge. And who knows, maybe it was cooler up there, maybe it wasn't. All we know that as night went on, as the lamps were burning, we find that more and more he became tired. And pretty soon, he fell asleep. Well, that's not the end of the world, that somebody fell asleep in church. But you know what? Like Charles Spurgeon says, you better be careful because you never know. One day you might fall asleep in church and you might die and we don't have any apostles here to come around and raise you back to life. I guess we better stay awake as long as we can. But anyway, that's beside the point. The preaching is taking place. Suddenly, this young man falls out of the window and drops three floors to the ground. And some people said that when they read this 10th verse here, where Paul says, do not be alarmed, for his life is in him. Don't confuse that. Some people say, well, he might have looked like he was dead, but he really wasn't dead. He was just had the wind knocked out of him or whatever, you know. He was hurt, but he's very much alive because he didn't die. No, he did die. You say, well, how do you know that? Well, look back. Verse 9, what does it tell us? He fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. That's what the scripture says. Now, you say, well, maybe Luke was wrong about this. Wait a minute. Who was wrong? Did you say Luke might have been wrong when he wrote this? By the way, Luke is here at this gathering too. You think Paul would, or Luke rather, would know as a medical doctor whether somebody was dead or not when they picked him up off the ground? You think he could pretty well tell if the person had stopped breathing, if he was truly dead? I put my guess with Luke. I don't guess about it. I mean, if the scripture says the boy was dead, I believe it. And Dr. Luke was there to confirm it. But you know what? God was going to leave a powerful impact on these people because before that night was over, that boy was going to be brought back to life again as only God can do. Elijah raised the boy. Elisha raised people. Jesus, when he was here on earth, raised three people from the dead. Now we see the Apostle Paul doing the same thing. Who says that Jesus Christ doesn't have the power over life and death? That he can control when people die and can also determine whether or not they actually do die when it looks like they're going to die. And what's more, even if he chooses, as in some cases in the scripture, to raise them from the dead, he can do it. What about Lazarus? Man, the guy was dead and he was in the tomb for 4 days. The sister says, don't take down that stone. Man, if we go in there and try to pull that body out of there now, it's going to smell. He's been dead for 4 days. What did Jesus say? Did I not tell you? Did I not tell you that if you would just trust me about this one? What a shock when Lazarus was raised from the dead. What a shock when Jesus was raised from the dead. What a shock, too, when not long after Jesus was raised from the dead, some New Testament saints in the New Testament were going around, and lo and behold, all of a sudden, they started running into people whose funerals they had been to just a few weeks before. Read about it in Matthew's Gospel. There were not only did Jesus rise from the dead, but to show that he had the power not only to raise himself, but others, too. Other people were also coming alive and were being seen on the streets. What's more, 500 people saw Jesus Christ alive after he was declared officially dead by the Romans and speared with a spear and everything else. I'll tell you, Jesus has the power over life and death. He does. People say, oh, I don't know what's going to happen. I don't know what's going to be with my life. I don't know when I'm going to die. Don't worry about it. God's got it all figured out. He knows exactly when you're going to die. He knows exactly what he's going to do, what kind of life you're going to have after you get very sick, whether you die, whether you don't. He knows all of that. He has it all under control. The days of our life are in his hands. His story is exactly that. It's his story. Our lives are all part of his story. He controls it. And so, Paul raised that boy, and you know what they did? They took the boy home, which seems right and fitting, and there was great comfort that came to everybody. But what did Paul do? He went back to preaching. He went back and continued on. Maybe I get the impression here, just from some of the Greek words and so forth, that it might have been more of a dialogue after that, where people were allowed to ask questions of Paul, and he would answer their questions and explain things. But, you know, this was all going on near midnight when all this hassle began to take place. And then guess what? The dialogue's still going on, yet the next day at daybreak, they're still at it. And you say, man, those Christians are crazy. Listen. The words that were being spoken that night are not crazy. I can tell you that because they have to do with eternal life. Is learning about eternal life and how to have it crazy? Is learning about how to have a wonderful, perfect life with the Lord? Is that a crazy thing? I was trying to bring this home this morning to a group of people over at Director's Hall, and I said to them, you know, when I come here to Director's Hall on Sunday morning, many times when I go into this room where we're going to worship, I'm here early, and it's all dark. And so I go over to the corner there, and I switch on a bunch of light switches, and what happens? Immediately, there's light. It's amazing. I said, yes, but now think about this. The Bible says that when we go to be with Jesus, the Bible says that there's not going to be any darkness ever again. There is no night there in heaven. The light goes on all the time. That's amazing. No energy shortages. No problems like that at all. It goes on and on and on. Why? Because our God is the God of light. His kingdom is the kingdom of light. He has all control. It's all talked about in the Word of God. There's nothing quite like it. Why in the world would anybody ever want to settle for anything less than this? I do not understand it. But you know what? The only reason I understand what I do today is because of sovereign grace, because God in His grace has brought me to personal salvation. And He's done that for many of you too. And if you're not sure if He's done that for you or not, if you feel that tug inside your heart and God telling you to come and give your life to the Lord and ask Him to come into your life, if that's what you experience in your heart, then call upon Him. The Bible says that whoever calls upon Him in the name of the Lord will be saved. There's no question about it. Many people heard the gospel that night. Mr. Spurgeon already said what would happen if you died in a service. Dr. Wiersbe asked another question, though. He said, perhaps we should ask ourselves, What is there in life that really keeps us awake? It's a good point. It's very easy to, you know, stay up at late night concerts or late night activities and enjoy every minute of it. Go off to a far off city and watch a ball game and get home late in the wee hours of the morning or whatever. And we think nothing of it. We say, hey, that's just part of life. Man, that's enjoyable. Boy, the thought of somebody sitting there and listening to the word that long. Who would want to put up with something like that? Well, they did, and they listened. And so we find here that the Apostle Paul completed his ministry there. We're going to notice one other very important preaching situation that Paul had. This one that we looked at today was done to a congregation. The one that we're going to look at in the next lesson, starting at verse 17 in particular, is a group of church leaders, the Ephesian elders. He's going to lay some things out for them so clearly so that they will be ready at the point that he will leave them. He knows he's never going to see them again either, so he's laying it out. Man, if you only have a short time to get the gospel to people and to share it with them, don't disappoint them. Whether they look at it as a disappointment or not, they need to know the gospel. They need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only hope that anybody has. Paul knew it, and that's why he had his face set also, just like Jesus did, like a flint. And he was headed to Jerusalem where he felt that God wanted him. And you know what? Whether he was going to die there or not didn't matter to him. All he knew was that he had a mission from the Lord to fulfill, and he was going to fulfill it. God had given him the task, and now he would accomplish it as long as he could. That's all God wants from us, too. I saw an interesting title of a book the other day, and I won't go into this any further, but the book was called The Last Arrow. Think about it. If you were in a war and you were fighting the good fight of faith and you had one arrow left, what in the world should you do? Fire that arrow. The last arrow that you have, the last thing that you can do for Jesus while you're still here on earth, send it out. And you know what? That's what we need to do too. Let's pray to God now. Lord, we are thankful for these stories of Scripture. They are so full of amazing facts, so many amazing things that we think about here as we look at the Bible and what they are really telling us for our own life and for the life of others and for ourselves and for the salvation of others. Thank you, Lord, for not leaving us in the dark. Thank you for being a God of light and who have shed your light abundantly upon us through your holy word. Now bless us through this weekend. Keep each one of us safe. Keep us as we go to our separate locations, as we enjoy fellowship with family and with friends and in fun activities and all of these things. Lord, we praise you for times like these. But we are thankful too, Lord, that you are with us and that you've promised to go with us always, even to the end of the world. We pray this now in the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen.